The thing I love most about the Christmas season is the songs we sing. I'm from a fairly musical family, and so we had the tradition of gathering around the piano on most Sundays after Sunday dinner and breaking out the hymnal and singing some hymns together and going out as a family and doing Christmas carols together. And so music is a special part of the Christmas season in my family and in my life. Ironically, the first lyric to the first Christmas carol came from a rather unlikely source. Her name was Mary, and rather than singing for joy, you might have thought that she would have run for her life. I mean, imagine this. A young woman, scholars believe between the ages of 13 and 15, but probably closer to the age of 13, who's approached by a complete stranger and told that she's pregnant. And not only is she told that she's pregnant, but she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit, which is, in itself kind of a scary idea. And also, this isn't the 21st century. This is first century Israel, where such an act would have been considered an act of adultery. And back then, even though it wasn't practiced very often, still the Mosaic law called for stoning one to death who committed adultery. So this is a rather scary kind of set of circumstances. And you might think that rather than writing a song, Mary would have chosen fight or flight. You know, that's what happens when we get into the midst of scary circumstances or stressful circumstances. Our own bodies are created in such a way that we are prepared to either run for our lives or fight for our lives. But rather than fight or flight, which would have been the normal reaction to this scary news, Mary decided to respond with faith. Rather than fight or flight, she chose faith. And that's a choice that you and I are free to make as well when we get into those scary circumstances where we start breathing hard to pump more oxygen into our systems, and when the epinephrine and other hormones start coursing through our bodies to prepare us to deal with situations. Rather than fight or flight, let us choose faith. Well, then that raises another question. How does a young woman like Mary, where does she find that kind of faith? Well, I believe that faith is something that can be developed. That just like exercise builds muscles, spiritual exercises build faith. I don't know if you noticed the news this past week, the news item about Albert Einstein's brain. Did anybody see that on the news or read that in the newspaper? That when Albert Einstein died some years ago at the age of 76 of an aortic aneurysm, his family gave permission to analyze his brain because it was apparently a pretty exceptional brain. And so his brain was cut up into 240 chunks. And hundreds of slides, pictures were taken of these portions of his brain. And some of those slices of his brain are in Argentina and in Canada and in Japan and Philadelphia, Princeton, New Jersey, where Einstein taught. And what they discovered was that at the time of his death, his brain was actually on the small side of average. His brain only weighed 1,230 grams. And if you look at a normal average-sized brain, that's on the lower end of average rather than the higher end of average. Which so there's hope for us, folks. In other words, if you're just average, We're capable. I honestly believe that all of us are capable of far more than we give ourselves credit for. And it's a matter of exercising our intellect and exercising our faith and so on and so forth. Well, the interesting thing is that they found that while Einstein's brain was a little smaller than average, there were parts of his brain that were abnormally large, that had been developed, like, you know, these guys who lift weights, you know, and their muscles are, I think, abnormally large. And one of the areas of his brain that was overdeveloped was a knob in the part of his brain that exercises muscular control. And another, and that part of his brain just happened to be very close to another part of his brain that is the seat of mathematical calculating. And the scientists believe that the part of his brain that was kind of overdeveloped was because he studied violin, and because it was attached to the left side of the body. And of course, violinists learn how to, you know, well, most of us are right-handed and we're very good at doing things with our right hand. We're a little fumbly with our left hands, but a violinist has to be very, very careful in the manipulation of those springs. A violin, unlike a guitar, doesn't have fret markings, and so you have to play with great precision with the left hand, and scientists believe that it was because of studying violin since the time he was a young child and playing into his old age, that's one of the things that developed this part of his brain. And so what that says to me is that just as the brain can be developed through exercise, I believe faith can be developed by exercising our faith. And Mary talks about that in this song lyric that she wrote. Because she begins by saying, and I'll say it in the King James, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." Now the NIV, Gary read it in the NIV translation, and it says, "My soul glorifies the Lord." And I really don't think that's as accurate a translation of the word megaluna. That's the Greek word, megaluna. We're all familiar with mega. Something that's mega is what? It's bigger, it's larger, yeah. And so the Greek word megaluna means to enlarge something. And so when Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord," that really is a more accurate translation of the Greek megaluna. Here's another interesting thing. It's, you know, some people, particularly people who are not people of faith, think that, you know, this whole faith business, it's all smoking mirrors and imagination, vivid imagination, you know? And so Mary doesn't say, you know, "My soul does make up all sorts of imaginary things about God." That's not what magnification does. Magnification takes what exists and simply enlarges it so that we can see it better. And so when Mary talked about magnifying the Lord, she was talking about taking what she knew about God and enlarging it so that she could see it better. And so that was kind of a faith exercise that this young 13 or 14-year-old Jewish woman did during a rather challenging time of her life. Well, what did Mary see through this faith exercise of magnifying the Lord? Well, first of all, she saw three things about God's interaction with her. She saw that God is mindful of her. She saw that God is mighty with her, and that God is merciful. Let me read that from our lesson. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. She's referring to himself. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me, holy in his name. And then she concludes by saying, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. And so as Mary magnified the Lord, she saw that her God was mindful of her, was mighty for her, and was merciful for her. Now, the interesting thing about this word mindful is that it was used in Greek culture. It was a medical word. I would try to pronounce it, but as I look at my notes, I can't even pronounce it. But it was a medical term, and it meant to carefully examine. That's the word that Mary chose to use when she said, the Lord is mindful of me. The Lord examines me. The Lord knows everything about me. Like a good physician who doesn't want to miss anything, but it, you know, puts you through all these tests to examine your pulmonary system and nervous system and all that sort of thing. That's what Mary is saying. My God is mindful of me. My God knows everything about me. Now, for some of us, that may not be good news, you know, to know that God knows everything about us. Oh, no! But for Mary, it was a very good thing that the God who is mindful of her, the God who carefully examines her, she realized that this was because of God's caring for her. It wasn't because, you know, the song we used to sing as kids, or I'm not sure if we sang it, but it was on the radio when I was a child, you better watch out, you better not cry, you better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town, so you better watch yourself, you know? And it's that sense that's not at all the kind of mindfulness that Mary is identifying with the Lord. She realizes that God cares enough to know all of the details of her life. And we find examples of that throughout the scriptures where Jesus said that, you know, a single sparrow can't fall to the earth without your heavenly Father noticing it. And you are of so much more worth and value than a sparrow. And so it's that sense that Mary is realizing as she magnifies the Lord. And she's aware that this is a mighty God. And the word here would be better translated powerful because she uses the Greek word dunamis. Our word dynamite comes from the Greek dunamis. And so this is the kind of power that Mary is identifying with the Lord as she's magnifying him. She understands that this is a powerful God who can fix things that are broken. This is a mindful God. He is mindful of me, and he is mighty for me. And then she says, in this section of the scripture, that he is merciful to me. And you know, that's a good combination, isn't it? To be mighty on the one hand, but merciful on the other hand. When Carol and I met years ago at the mental hospital, one of the patients there, his name was Ray. Remember Ray, Carol? Yeah, but we took him to the Robin Hood Dell to hear the Philadelphia Orchestra. Remember Ray? Now you remember him, right? Ray was 6'7". He was a 6'7" mental patient that we had released to go to a concert to hear the Philadelphia Symphony at the Robin Hood Dell. That's an outdoor theater in Philadelphia where you could get free tickets to hear the Philadelphia Symphony during the summer. And Ray wanted to go, and so we took Ray. 6'7". He, without exaggeration, the strongest person I've ever known. I saw him one day on the ward where I worked pick up two full-grown men, one with one hand, one with the other, and just lift them up so that their feet were dangling off the ground. He was playing with them. Ray was mighty, but he was merciful. And that's a pretty good combination to have. To know somebody who's got the power to make things right, but has great mercy toward us. And that's what Mary discovered about her God when her soul magnified the Lord, that God is mindful and mighty and merciful. But it didn't stop there. Then as she's magnifying the Lord, you know, when you take one of these magnifying glasses, and I have several of them around the house because I'm going blind. And my grandchildren love to pick up these, and they'll look at their fingers and see wrinkles and all kinds of things and stink bugs, you know, and they know things that I don't want to know about stink bugs. And when you begin magnifying things, you see all sorts of things that you don't notice. And Mary noticed that not only was God mindful and mighty and merciful toward her, but God also had these qualities that he exercised toward all people. And there are three of those as well. She found that God lifts up the humble, that God fills up the hungry, and that God never gives up on his people. And those are wonderful things to know about our God also, aren't they? That God lifts up the humble and fills up the hungry, and never gives up on his people. These were the things that Mary saw as she magnified the Lord. Well, when I think of God raising up, lifting up the humble, I was thinking about this the other day, and I thought immediately of Anna Mau. Anna Mau was this petite little sparrow-looking woman who, if you didn't like her, you would say she was homely. If you loved her, as most of us did, you would say she was cute in a homely sort of way. She was just funny looking, wasn't she? She had, you know, her teeth were sort of misshapen. They kind of came in different angles, and she looked a little bit like a possum, you know? And she was someone who probably might not have amounted to much. She was small, from rural Virginia, uneducated, humble family. And Sister Anna went on after Bridgewater College to, I forget where she got her PhD, and she was a missionary in India. And she was a professor at the seminary that I went to. And she wrote prolifically, 20-some books. Even though she's been dead for many years, if you log on to Amazon, you'll find some of her books still in print and still available on Amazon. You know, and I look at her and I see what Mary saw, that he lifts up the humble. This tiny little sort of strange-looking woman of humble means, God used in a mighty way. And that's the kind of God we serve. We kind of forget that, don't we? When in those, you know, we all have moments in our lives when we feel puny, don't you? I mean, I do. There are times when there are times before I stand up to preach when I think, why am I even bothering? These people aren't interested in hearing this and that, you know? And it's, you know, I think we all, it's just part of our human composition to be in touch with to be insecure and to sometimes feel like even in the midst of a crowd, we're all alone and all of that. And to know that we have a God who is mindful of us, able to carefully examine every detail of our lives, and merciful toward us, and mighty in his power with us. And to know that we have a God who lifts us up even when we feel like we're not worthy of his attention. That's a wonderful thing to remember about our God. Another thing that Mary noticed is that God fills the hungry. And I had to look this one up because I love this psalm that says, and it's in Psalm 37, verse 25. I had to look it up in the concordance because I couldn't remember where it was. But it says, the psalmist writes, "I was young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor their children begging for bread." And, you know, what a wonderful promise that the psalmist, he'd been around, he'd seen it all, but he had never seen a child of God go hungry. That God lifts up the humble, God fills up the hungry. And finally, Mary says that God never gives up on his children. And I want to close with a story that is an illustration of that. True story. When I first became a pastor, I was in my 20s and served a church in Baltimore. And there was an elderly woman in that congregation. Her name was May, and she passed away while we were there. And she was, we didn't think she had any family at all. We found out following her death that she was estranged from her family. And so she left her modest estate to the church, and she appointed me as the executor of the estate. I was 28 years old. I didn't have the foggiest notion of what to do, and so decided to hire a lawyer to help with dealing with the estate. Didn't know any lawyers, and so asked around and found out that there was a Christian lawyer that wouldn't overcharge and would be very helpful. And so I went and interviewed him, and he told me this story. He said, "I was pretty bright in high school and went to Kent State on a scholarship as a chemistry major. And I discovered in the labs that I could make my own alcohol. And so I began drinking along with my lab mates. And I became a drunk. And from the time I was about 20 until the time I was 40, I was a very bad drunk. In fact, I was what you would call a skid row bum, a wino." And he said, "One day, I was just walking down Pratt Street in Baltimore, and I walked by a storefront, and there was a little sign in the storefront that said, 'God loves you.' And I looked at that sign, and I stopped there for a moment, and I thought, no, nobody loves me. How could God love me? I don't even love myself. God loves me?" And he just couldn't let that idea go. And he said, "Well, you know, if that's true, if God loves someone like me, then maybe I could even love myself. And if I love myself, then I probably ought to start taking better care of myself." And so at the age of 40, he ceased to be a wino, a skid row bum. Didn't tell me all the details of how he recovered from 20 years of alcoholism. Went back, finished his undergraduate work, was accepted in law school at the University of Baltimore, and graduated with a law degree at the age of 46. And when I met him, he was about 48. God never gives up on us. Never. Now, here's the kicker with this story. I have a fairly good memory, and I have racked my brain, and for the life of me, I can't remember his name. But God remembers his name. And that's the way our God is. God lifts us up when we're down. God fills us up when we're empty. God never gives up on us. Never, 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 never. You know, that was Winston Churchill's famous saying, never give up. Well, actually, that's what God says to each of us. God will never give up on you and me. And that's, folks, that is something to sing about, isn't it? Yeah. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for Mary's song. We can't imagine what it would be like to write that lyric as a woman who's received terrifying news. And yet she responded to that news rather than with fighting or flying away, running away. She chose to respond with faith. And as she magnified the Lord, she saw many things that gave her courage to go on. And I pray that you would help us. Here we are, Lord, and some of us struggle with sickness, and some of us have lost loved ones, and some of us are without work. Some of us are awaiting the reports of medical studies that have been done, and we live in a very imperfect world, and our lives are full of imperfections. Thank you for reminding us today that you have not given up on us. You haven't given up on the human race. You're still for us. You're not against us. There is much to celebrate. And so, throughout this Christmas season, we will sing for joy. We thank you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.